Welcome once again to our group. We are studying a series known as the Background Characters of the Old Testament. And if you wonder what that is, these are not the Moseses and the Davids and the Jobs and those people. These are some of the people who are bit players in between, but sometimes they have some very important lessons to teach us. Our lesson for this time is Rizpah. Do you know who Rizpah is? The influence of faithfulness. This lady had some pretty profound effects, but by playing some very quiet roles. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as always, we're thankful for the scriptural references to the scriptural record. We thank you for all that's there. We believe that every verse is for our benefit. Now as we study Rizpah, and we see what she did and the influence it had on some very powerful people. May we learn lessons about you as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Rizpah lived in a time of transition in the government of Israel. Saul was dead. Saul had been her husband. His three older sons were dead, and his fourth son, Ishbosheth, trying to establish his kingdom on the other side of the Jordan River at a place called Mahanaim, was trying to pull together the 10 northern tribes in opposition to David, who ruled over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and we might add portions of Simeon and Levi as well, in the south. There are only two passages in Scripture which tell us about Rizpah. The first one is found in 2 Samuel 3, 6-11. And I would like to just read that. I'm looking at the Good News Translation. As the fighting continued, and here's what, as I suggested, now the southern tribes of Israel fighting against the northern tribes of Israel, trying to decide who's going to win out here. This is Saul fighting what's left of, this is David fighting what's left of Saul's kingdom, because Saul is dead and his three older sons are dead. So David continued between David's forces and the forces loyal to Saul's family. Abner became more and more powerful among Saul's followers. One day, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, accused Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. This made Abner furious. "Do you think that I would betray Saul? Do you really think I'm serving Judah?" he exclaimed. "From the very first, I have been loyal to the cause of your father, Saul. His brothers, his friends, and I have saved you from being defeated by David, yet today you find fault with me about a woman." I mean, you know, what an idea. "The Lord promised David that he would take the kingdom away from Saul and his descendants and would make David king of both Israel and Judah, from one end of the country to the other. Now may God strike me dead if I don't make this come true." Ishbosheth was so afraid of Abner that he could not say a word. So that's our first mention of Ishbosheth. Now, why do you suppose these two powerful men in the northern kingdom of Israel were fighting over her?
She must have had money.
Well, it's interesting that her father, almost every time her name is mentioned, it's mentioned her father's name. We know nothing about her father, but he must have been somebody of influence or power, because his name was always mentioned. And she is clearly connected to him. Yeah. Now, just to review the history, she had been a concubine of King Saul's. We'll talk a little bit more about concubines in a little bit. She bore him two sons. We do not know exactly what her status was in the government or what the status of her two sons was. We do not even know exactly what her relationship was with King Saul. So you would think, okay, this woman is really remote out there, you know. We don't know who she's really related to. She's sort of peripherally related to these people. Why are we studying her? Well, let's look at some of the issues. The normal custom in the days of Saul and David was for the new king to take the wives of the former king and as his wives and concubines. And can you think of some examples when that happened?
Solomon did that, didn't he?
Solomon did that. Well, here's an example of an issue like that. Remember when Absalom was trying to rebel against his father and trying to take over the government? He had a couple of counselors that advised him how to go about taking over the government of David. And Ahithophel was one of them. By the way, Ahithophel was the grandfather of another person we studied. Do you remember who that was?
Bathsheba.
Ahithophel answered, "Go and have intercourse with your father's concubines whom he left behind to take care of the palace. Then everyone in Israel will know that your father regards you as his enemy and your followers will be greatly encouraged." So they set up a tent for Absalom on the palace roof. I wonder if that's the same roof where David was wandering around and saw Bathsheba. And in the sight of everyone, Absalom went in and had intercourse with his father's concubines. Now, what does that tell us?
Well, women were possessions?
Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Another example. When David arrived at his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he left to take care of the palace and put them under guard. He provided for their needs, but did not have intercourse with them. They were kept confined for the rest of their lives, living like widows. So clearly, this was a major issue. And we look at 1 Kings 2:21, and let's just look at that. And we see another question. Now here, Solomon has become king. And remember, if you remember the story, David, when he was old and cold, he needed someone to keep him warm. And of course, being a king, he needed someone very special. So they had a beauty contest and picked out this beautiful young woman who was supposed to sleep with David and keep him warm. But the scriptures here say David did not know her, meaning, of course, that he did not have sexual relationship with her. Well, when David died, here's this beautiful woman who had never really had sexual relationship with anybody, and one of David's sons, Adonijah, wanted to marry her. And so he went to Bathsheba, and here's the story, starting with verse 19. So Bathsheba went to the king to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king stood up to greet his mother and bowed to her. Then he sat on his throne and had another one brought in on which she sat at his right. She said, "I have a small favor to ask of you. Please do not refuse me." "What is it, mother?" he asked. "I will not refuse you." She said, "Let your brother Adonijah have Abishag as his wife." "Why do you ask me to give Abishag to him?" the king asked. "You might as well ask me to give him the throne too. After all, he is my elder brother, and Abiathar the priest and Joab are on his side." So clearly, even though it doesn't seem that big a deal to us, to them it was a great big deal.
So there was some sort of connection with these women, with the power, if not directly, indirectly.
Clearly, so, they thought if you have a relationship with the king's concubine, that's tantamount to claiming that you're the king yourself. Mm-hmm. Well, apparently, Ishbosheth was taking care of these women who had been his father's concubines. We don't know if she became his concubine, whether, you know, what kind of a relationship he may have had with her. But there it was. He accused Abner of wanting to sleep with her. We don't know whether Abner ever did. That question just left up in the air.
It certainly sounds from Abner's response that he was denying it.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean he didn't.
Yeah. But that also might mean that he was thinking about it.
Now, where did all these traditions come from? I mean, this was not part of the rules in Deuteronomy that God gave the Israelites. Was this something they thought up on their own?
Well, if you go way back before Abraham's day, one of Abraham's ancestors had a concubine. And some people would consider Abraham's third wife. Remember, he had, of course, Sarah. Then he took Hagar, who bore him Ishmael. But then after Sarah died, he took another lady called Keturah and had 6 more sons by her.
Well, that's now, just a third wife. He wasn't taking over any kingdom.
Right, exactly. Some people call her a concubine.
Oh.
Now, I think technically, according to our understanding, Hagar would be more like a concubine.
Whereas, can we define concubine? I don't know
okay.
what a concubine is.
Concubine is a Latin word which means someone who sleeps with you. That's all it means.
Oh.
Stays, concub would be with the room, inside this, in the same room.
Does it have any like good or bad
connotation?
Well,
connotation? Okay. Here's the story. Concubines.
Because I can think of other words for someone who sleeps with you. Okay.
Yes. A little different.
Well, concubines were taken on by powerful men in general, usually wealthy men. And they would sleep with the men, usually in an effort to produce male heirs. That was the goal of a concubine.
So concubines were different in that if they did have a son, the son would be considered an heir because
exactly.
the owner of the kingdom had produced that son.
And technically, at least according to some commentators say, that if she produced a male heir, she was supposed to be elevated to the level of being a full wife.
Mm.
And didn't that happen, too, when the king or whoever it was finally died? They tended to get treated equal to wives.
Yes.
As far as the inheritance or whatever.
If they had a male son.
Well, I'm not sure. That was one of their main jobs, I think, but not necessarily. Did I misunderstand that? I read that, I thought.
Wife doesn't equal queen, though.
No, not necessarily.
But what happens if you have 200 concubines and they all have a son?
Well,
and that's a good question. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
A lot of competition for the kingship after you die.
Oh, you should watch your back because a lot of sons will want your kingship.
Even before you die.
Well, the question that we need to ask probably right here is, why is this lady even mentioned in Scripture?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we would probably today sort of quietly leave her story out, wouldn't we?
More or less.
Yeah. Probably.
Now, who is she a concubine of at this point?
We haven't read anything that would warrant her being here yet. Is there something yet to come?
Well, just hold on a second. What happened as a result of this?
As a result of this conflict between Abner
and
Ish-bosheth.
What happened?
Abner said, okay, I'm going to go and join David's forces.
Huh?
So the general of the opposition goes
and joins the army with him and joins David.
Tries to join the kingdom together.
Lost his kingdom over this lady.
And there were murders later.
Well, hold on.
A whole bunch of stuff.
What else happened? So Abner goes down to become. He meets with David, and David said, "Yes, I'll welcome you. You're more than welcome. We're happy to join these two kings together. In fact, I will make you the general of my army." And what happened next? We've already studied this under Joab.
So Joab found out about this later, and as well as Joab's brother, and there was a battle between the. A conflict between Abner and Joab, and
Joab's brother killed Joab's brother earlier, and so when Abner shows up, Joab says, "I'd like to talk to you," and "Oh, okay, fine," and he sticks a sword right through his belly, just one mean whack, and Abner's dead. So Abner, because of his response here, ended up down there and getting himself murdered. What happened to Ish-bosheth?
I was going to say Rizpah lost her sons, I think, didn't she?
We haven't got to that point yet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before that, when Abner left the Ish-bosheth and moved to the south, some people who had been sort of serving as marauding band leaders on behalf of Ish-bosheth, and I don't know whether they were mainly marauding against David or against some of the other nations around, I don't know exactly, it doesn't tell us what they were doing, but they decided that Ish-bosheth could be done away with at this point in time because he didn't amount to anything. They came into him in the middle of the day while he was sleeping and murdered him. So both of these men, the two most powerful men in the nation, end up getting themselves killed over this dispute between them.
So that's worthy of Scripture?
Now,
well, that's a good question. So why would that or would that not be worthy of Scripture? And if it is, why?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Rizpah, which man did she go with? Which man was she the concubine for?
She was originally the concubine of King Saul. And that was Ishbosheth's father.
Yes.
And that was in the days before David.
Yes.
Okay.
But then where did she go?
Well, she at that point in time, she was being cared for, apparently, by Ishbosheth. We don't know whether she actually became his concubine or what, but she was a part of that government.
Okay. It seems to me that this is a screaming testimony against going against God's way of doing things. Mm-hmm. It resulted in nothing but trouble mm-hmm. for years and years and years.
I think there's another reason why this is in Scripture that you probably wouldn't think about.
This reminds me of the depths to which the nation fell during the time of the judges.
Yes.
You know, how low can the kingdom go?
Yes.
It was divided and certainly unsettled.
Okay, this story is found in the book of 2 Samuel. Do we know who wrote 2 Samuel?
Samuel?
Ooh, there's some difference of opinion here, isn't there?
A lot of difference of opinion.
Yeah, I can't think
of it. We don't know. 1 Samuel was almost certainly, Judges and 1 Samuel were almost certainly written by Samuel. 2 Samuel was after Samuel died, so he couldn't have written it. But it's very likely that Judges and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel became, and then on to the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, became the textbooks for the schools of the prophets. So in a textbook of sorts, you need to explain the events that happen in a nation. Okay? How do you explain the demise of the northern kingdom under Saul? Well, this is the explanation. Rizpah was, these two guys fought over here. They disagreed. Abner took off. They both ended up getting themselves murdered. And all of a sudden, David becomes the heir apparent to the whole nation, and he pulls the whole country together. So, yeah, you could. That would be my explanation why this got into the story.
David pulled the whole southern part together.
Well, what happened next?
And the northern part.
This is what happened. David had already been the king of the southern part for 7.5 years.
It was two tribes and two part tribes.
Yeah.
He didn't have a whole lot, and the other 10 on the other side of the river.
Yeah. But now what happened is when Joab, who was a relative of David's, remember, murdered Abner. What did David do? We already studied this now.
David went, basically there was public mourning.
Yes, yeah. David led out in a huge public mourning on behalf of Abner.
To try and say, I had nothing to do with this murder.
Peacemaking deal.
Yes, and as a result, the northern tribe said, that's the kind of guy we can accept as our king. And suddenly the whole nation began to pull together. And that was a major accomplishment, to pull all those tribes together. So that would be my first explanation of why this story gets mentioned. I think it's a historical detail, but it's a very significant historical detail in terms of the history of those days. Well, you ask the question, what do we know about concubines? How many different men in the Bible had concubines? How many concubines are mentioned in the Bible? There's a whole bunch of them. I'm not going to read the verses all the way back to Genesis 25, 5 and 6. That's the story of Keturah, Abraham's third wife. Judges 8. And by the way, you can go back even further, way back to Judges, I think it's 11. It talks about one of the ancestors of Abraham that had concubines.
Genesis 11,
I'm sorry. And Judges 19, of course, has that terrible story about the Levite and his concubine. And then we have stories here in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, primarily talking about kings who had concubines. And I quote from our Bible study guide, concubines often were taken from the ranks of female slaves or maids of a family. Their express purpose was to produce heirs, and once they had produced male offspring, their status and social standing were similar to those of regular wives. A man was regarded as his concubine's husband. So, for example, in this case, he's talking about the concubine, the Levite's concubine. He was called her husband, even though he was already married to somebody else. And their children appeared in genealogies. And there's a mention of Abraham's story, and would receive a part of the inheritance. Again, Abraham's story. It is interesting to note that concubines appear mostly in the patriarchal period. During the early monarchy, concubines were connected to royal households. So we have a few concubines mentioned way back in the early patriarchal period. Now we have some concubines mentioned in the period of the early kings, and there are no others mentioned in the Old Testament. Just those two times when concubines seem to be prevalent.
Only rich men could keep concubines because...
Probably.
Yeah. And then if a concubine only had females girl babies or none at all, might they be kicked out or...
That's a good question. We have no evidence from Scripture, and I don't know if there's any evidence from external, extra-biblical sources about what happens if this concubine doesn't produce male offspring. I do not know.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Well, it's interesting in passing, a couple of things, these are little side trips, but it's something to query about. The name Ishbosheth means man of shame. How would you like to have your king be called a man of shame? Well, the interesting thing is if you go back to 1 Chronicles 8:33, let's look at that for a second. We already mentioned that Saul had four of these sons that we have named. What happened to the first three of them?
Died in battle.
They died in the same battle when Saul died. So Saul and his three oldest sons died in the same battle, leaving the fourth son, it's this one we call Ishbosheth. But notice this, 1 Chronicles 8:33 is talking about the genealogies of this. It says, Ner was the father of Kish. Kish was the father of King Saul. Saul had four sons, Jonathan, and that, of course, was the one that was a friend of David, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Well, I thought his name was Ishbosheth. So we see a little note here, a little X, Eshbaal, called Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel and elsewhere in 2 Samuel. Well, what does Eshbaal mean?
Something to do with Baal. I don't remember the beginning,
yeah.
But it was tied into Baal worship somehow, indirectly.
The man of Baal. It means Ishbaal means the man of Baal. So why is one of Saul's sons named the Baal man?
Did he marry a Baal woman and get...
It's possible. We don't know.
And that's why his name became Man of Shame?
Well, there's another one of his descendants. Well, there's two other people by this name that we know about. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Remember that David rescued, that was a cripple? His name means exterminating the idol. Also had another name, Merib Baal, which means Baal is my advocate. So now why would Jonathan be naming his children Baal is my advocate?
Which name did he have in his childhood and which name did he have in his adulthood?
Well, in 2 Samuel, where it talks about it more of his history, he's called Mephibosheth. And Ishbaal is called Ishbosheth.
It seems to me that as the kings ran off the rails, as it were, and started what we would call apostatizing, the Baal worship and whatever else started coming in, and that's where some of this probably started.
Yeah.
Look at Solomon. I mean, he just went overboard, and look what happened to him.
But there are a lot of names that we use today that have ancient meanings that we have no association with.
Yeah.
So maybe early in their wives, they were associated with Baal worship, and the name became relatively popular, and they ended up with it.
Possibly, yeah. Well, now let's ask a question. Since our study is about Rizpah, not about all these other characters we've been talking about, did she have anything to do with all this conflict, or was she just a passive player in all of this? Did she make any passes at Abner?
Don't know. At least I don't.
It didn't say in the verses we read, did it?
She must have had something going for Abner to stray, shall we say.
Yeah.
Not necessarily.
It didn't have to.
Why did Ishbosheth accuse Abner? I mean, obviously something was going on there.
There may have been paranoia on Ishbosheth's part.
Okay. But are you paranoid about someone who, you know, doesn't have anything going for her?
Some people do.
I suppose. Well, assume for the moment, you know that Jesus tells us that a man who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in her heart. You know that verse in Matthew 5, verse 28. Well, let's assume for the moment that she was a beautiful and attractive woman, and this was the reason why Abner may have been interested in her. Had she already been taken by Ishbosheth as one of his concubines? We just don't know. If she was already sleeping with Ishbosheth, and now Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with her, then you begin to understand a little more why there might be some kind of conflict.
He thinks Abner's after his throne.
Yeah.
Because now they'd say there's a little hanky-panky going on.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, she has some sort of kingdom power in whoever she went with, it seemed like.
Well, she had sons. It would depend on who the sire was, wouldn't it?
Yeah, yeah. Well, can you think of any other reasons why she might have had this kind of influence? Norm mentioned a little earlier, maybe her family was wealthy and influential. That's a possibility. Maybe she was beautiful. I suggested that. Can you think of any other reasons why she might have been in this position?
She had two sons who were potentially in line for the kingship.
Exactly. Potential kings?
Yeah.
Well,
do we know what tribe she came from?
No, we don't.
There may be a liaison there somewhere.
We do not.
Yeah.
Well, right in the middle of the story about Ishbosheth, Abner, and Rizpah, we note in 2 Samuel 3, 2-5, something very interesting. While they're fighting, suddenly there's this note about David. The following six sons, in the order of their birth, were born to David at Hebron. Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam, from Jezreel. Chileab, whose mother was Abigail. Nabal's widow, from Carmel. Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of King Talmai of Geshur. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. Shephatiah, whose mother was Abital. Ithream, whose mother was Eglah. All of these sons were born in Hebron as the fighting continued. So all of a sudden, here in the middle of this story, here it talks about David's burgeoning family.
And his six different wives that had children.
Yes. And they were not the only ones. So, does this, and we're, what we're trying to do, and this is a little, I think this is probably a good practice for us, but it's something we don't often do. We're trying to read every possible nuance into the story. Why is the person telling the story of Abner and Ishbosheth and Rizpah, and all of a sudden he mentioned, oh, by the way, in the south, David was fathering lots of new sons. What would that imply?
That Rizpah's sons were not that important anymore?
Well, and what else? Who else wasn't so important? Sounds like in the midst of what appears to be a crumbling kingdom in the north, the kingdom of the south is doing very well, doesn't it?
Prospering, yeah.
Yeah, that's what seems to be implied. The kingdom in the south is prospering while the kingdom of the north's got problems. Well, whether or not Abner was attracted to Rizpah, or even perhaps had an affair with her, judging from his strong reaction, are we to assume that sleeping with one of the king's concubines was a very serious offense?
It had the potential.
Yeah. Well, we know that basically two of David's sons that we just read their names ended up getting themselves killed over concubines. Well, not over, that wasn't the only reason, but partly that was Absalom's business, and he went out there and got himself killed because he didn't know how to run an army. But Adonijah ended up getting himself killed just because he wanted to marry, even though Solomon was king and everybody supposedly was recognizing Solomon as king. He just wanted to marry this beautiful young woman, take her as his wife. He got himself killed as a result. So clearly this concubine thing was pretty significant. Well, we know what the result was. Both of those
make a daytime soap opera, I do believe.
Yes, yes. Well, the question now is, someone has already asked here, what happened to Rizpah? Was she taken into David's harem? We don't know. We know that when Abigail's husband died, Nabal, David married her because he probably thought she was pretty good looking. Here's another good looking young woman who's minus a husband. Did he marry her too?
I think one of the things, we are used to certain inheritance laws in our time that function far differently to what this is dealing with.
Yeah. Well, the main part of our lesson is focusing on what happened to Rizpah next. Now, we don't know exactly how much, this is probably quite a long time later, but the story is found in 2 Samuel 21, 1 to 14. And let's just turn to that. 2 Samuel 21, 1 to 14. During David's reign, there was a severe famine which lasted for 3 full years. So David consulted the Lord about it, and the Lord said, Saul and his family are guilty of murder. He put the people of Gibeah to death. The people of Gibeon were not Israelites. They were a small group of Amorites whom the Israelites had promised to protect, but Saul had tried to destroy them because of his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, what do you know about the story of the Gibeonites?
Shortly after the fall of Jericho and so on, the people of Canaan were terrified of the Israelites, and the Gibeonites came deceptively saying, we're from a far country, and can you take us in?
Mm-hmm. They were a leftover, weren't they, from Saul. He should have eliminated them and didn't get them all.
No, that was the Amalekites.
Was it?
Not the Gibeonites.
I mentioned something about that in here.
So the Gibeonites tried to make friends.
Oh, yeah, okay.
So that they wouldn't be killed.
And what happened was they were taken into Israel to serve basically as water carriers and food and wood choppers.
And they would rather have done that than to
be murdered.
But they came in deceptively with stale bread or something, as I remember.
Well, they had cracked wineskin bags and stale bread and shoes that were completely worn out. And they said, you know, we started way far away, and look at all this stuff we've brought here, and we would like to make a treaty with you.
Yeah. We're so poor, take mercy on us.
Well, Joshua didn't consult the Lord, as he should have, and he made an agreement with them, and then he found out that there they were, living right next door. Mm-hmm. So
they ended up as servants, class for the rest of their generations.
But Saul didn't like them.
No.
So some 200-300 years later, he eliminated a bunch of them. And now we have another challenge. Well, let me just go ahead and read the rest of the story, and then we're gonna have a lot of questions about this story. So David summoned the people of Gibeon. He's been told now that Saul has done something wrong against these people of Gibeon. So he's going to try to right it so that the famine will go away, right? David summoned the people of Gibeon and said to them, what can I do for you? I want to make up for the wrong that was done to you so that you will bless the Lord's people. They answered, our quarrel with Saul and his family can't be settled with silver or gold, nor do we want to kill any Israelite. Yes or no?
Wrong.
What then do you think I should do for you? David asked. They answered. Now, was this God's idea or was this their idea? Saul wanted to destroy us and leave none of us alive anywhere in Israel. So hand over 7 of his male descendants and we will hang them before the Lord at Gibeah, the town of Saul, the Lord's chosen king. I will hand them over, the king answered. But because of the sacred promise he and Jonathan had made to each other, David spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, he's one of the ones we were talking about a moment ago, the grandson of Saul. However, he took Armoni and Mephibosheth, there's another Mephibosheth, the two sons that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, had born to Saul. So here are her two sons now. He also took the 5 sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, who was from Mahola. David handed them over to the people of Gibeon, who hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and all 7 of them died together. It was late in the spring, at the beginning of the barley harvest, when they were put to death. Then Saul's concubine, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, used sackcloth to make a shelter for herself on the rock where the corpses were, and she stayed there from the beginning of harvest until the autumn rains came. During the day she would keep the birds away from the corpses, and at night she would protect them from wild animals. When David heard what Rizpah had done, he went and got the bones of Saul and of his son Jonathan from the people of Jabesh and Gilead. They had stolen them from the public square in Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged the bodies on the day they killed Saul on Mount Gilboa. David took the bones of Saul and Jonathan, also gathered up the bones of the 7 men who had been hung. Then they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the grave of Saul's father Kish and Zelah in the territory of Benjamin, doing all that the king had commanded. After all that, God answered their prayers for the country. Now, this should raise a whole bunch of questions in your mind. The first question is this, at least in my mind. Do you think it's really possible that God sent a famine because the Gibeonites were unhappy about what Saul had done to them? Would God do such a thing?
And send it during the time
and
of
David. And send it during
David,
the time
than
of
than
David
of
rather than during the time of Saul.
I don't think so.
The people of Gibeon, who did they worship? Were they...
Well, at this point in time, they had sort of become a part of Israel. I don't know whether they had fully accepted Israel's God or whatever, but they were supposed to be working for the Israelites.
There may be some things that are missing here that...
There might be?
Might have been.
There must be.
Well, the only thing I can think of is that you know, an oath or a contract needs to be kept.
Uh-huh.
You know, and it might be important at that time that God make that kind of an assertion that these things need to be kept. I don't know. That's the only thing I can think of.
I would question if God would leave something out like that was needed to fully understand the innuendos.
Why would God apparently, and we don't even know how this happened, why would God send such a message? I mean, God, you see, if God hadn't said something to David, according to the text here, by whatever means, we don't know whether it was the Urim and the Thummim, whether it was the Ephod, whether a prophet came to him, whether God revealed himself directly to David. We don't know what method was used. But at least the Bible tells us that a message came from God to David. Otherwise, we might say this is a whole story that has to do with a bunch of human interactions, has nothing to do with God at all.
Did the answer come to David to grant the Gibeonites' request to kill the seven sons, of Saul?
Mm-hmm. Sons and grandsons.
It seems a little like David was used to clean house here and there. And he paid the price down the way he couldn't build the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, I'm not sure. Things were pretty brutal back then.
This is how far the kingdom had fallen.
Yeah.
Once again, another example of it.
Well, what was supposed to be what was supposed to have happened to these Gibeonites? You remember?
They should have been wiped out.
Go back to Exodus 23, way back, right after the. I'm sorry. Yeah, we're looking at Exodus 23, starting with verse 20. I will send an angel ahead of you. This is God speaking to Moses. I will send an angel ahead of you to protect you as you travel and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Pay attention to him and obey him. Do not rebel against him, for I have sent him and he will not pardon such rebellion. But if you obey him and do everything I command, I will fight against all your enemies. My angel will go ahead of you and take you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will destroy them. Now, are the Gibeonites mentioned there?
Don't see it, but
it's not there. But they were one of those tribes, so stand by. Do not bow down to their gods or worship them, and do not accept their religious practices. Destroy their gods and break down their sacred stone pillars. If you worship me, the Lord your God, I will bless you with food and water and take away all your illnesses. In your land, no woman will have a miscarriage or be without children. I will give you long lives. I will make the people who oppose you afraid of me. I will bring confusion among the people against whom you fight. I will make all your enemies turn and run from you. I will throw your enemies into a panic. I will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites as you advance. I will not drive them out within 1 year. If I did, the land would become deserted and the wild animals would be too many for you. Instead, I will drive them out little by little until there are enough of you to take possession of the land, and so forth. So what was the original plan in God's scenario here?
He didn't want
He'd
his
do
people.
All the fighting.
follow his God lead. Would either do all the fighting or he would do all the driving out of the Whatever. These tribes.
He'd clean them out.
He would clear the land out for them to inhabit, right?
Follow his leading, and they were often not too inclined here.
Yeah, well...
However, mm-hmm. part of the deal was they don't make any deals with any of these people.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
God just does not want us to be contaminated by other religions.
Yeah. Well, 40 years later, when they're about to actually enter the land and conquer it, Moses is giving his final instructions to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 20, starting with verse 16. And the message is quite a bit different. But when you capture cities in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, kill everyone. Now who's supposed to do what?
The people are supposed to kill.
The people are supposed to kill everyone. Completely destroy all the people, Hittites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are the ones specifically that are mentioned, as the Lord ordered you to do. Still, the Gibeonites are not mentioned.
The last verses of Exodus 23
yeah.
say, don't make any deals with them or their gods.
Yep.
They are not to stay in the same country with you, lest you get into sin by worshiping their gods. Beware. That's a huge danger.
Yeah. It was.
So that was when the Gibeonites came over and said, we're from a long, long, long ways, and they ended up making a deal with them.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Well, we come here now, continuing on with Deuteronomy 20. Kill them, it says, verse 18, so that they will not make you sin against the Lord or by teaching you to do all the disgusting things that they do in the worship of their gods. So clearly, the issue here is what?
Worship.
Do not worship their gods, right? Mm-hmm. When you are trying to capture a city, do not cut down its fruit trees, even though the seeds last a long time. Eat the fruit, but do not destroy the trees. And the trees are not your enemies. You may cut down the other trees and use them in the siege mounts until the city is captured. So, again, it's a sort of a idea, okay, preserve the stuff that's really useful. Don't destroy it. This is a land I'm giving it to you, okay?
We wouldn't do that today.
Oh, no. So.
We just make it radioactive for the next million years.
Yeah. Well, so, again, we're back to our story of risk, but do you believe that the slaughter of some of the Gibeonites by Saul had anything to do with the famine?
The cause and effect is obscure.
That's an understatement.
The relationship.
The relationship between the cause and effect is somewhat obscure. We are quite familiar with the story of Elijah and the famine that was declared in his day. What's different about the story in the days of Elijah? Because here's a case where they were worshiping the wrong gods. Elijah was sent there to give a message, and then he said, no more rain. And same story, 3.5 years, no rain. Well, how is this story different?
No prophet had told Saul there was going to be no more rain.
No. That didn't even happen in Saul's time. It happened in David's time.
The conflict in Elijah's time was over who is the God.
Okay.
The people of Canaan believed that Baal was the God that brought rain and crops, made the crops flourish.
Who was teaching them that?
King Ahab.
Jezebel and crew. Yeah, that was Jezebel's message, that she came in as the queen and said, we're going to make Baal the god of this country. And supposedly Baal was the god of storms, the god of rain, the god of wind and that kind of stuff. So that she had been teaching all these people, you know, if you want rain, you better worship Baal because Baal is the one who brings the rain.
Wasn't her father a priest of Baal?
Not only a priest, she ended up king of Sidon. Yeah.
And ended up a priestess herself.
Yes. Of Baal.
Of Baal.
Of Baal.
Yeah.
Exactly.
She got ended up being eaten by dogs.
Yes.
Yep. She caused a lot of trouble in the meantime.
Yeah. So the famine in Elijah's time was an issue over who has power.
Yeah.
Well, is it God or Baal?
Who is the real God?
Yeah, who's the real God?
Yeah, that was the issue. And so we could understand why that famine happened. But this one is a little different. And so we ask ourselves, now, why should David take any responsibility for what happened in the times of Saul? And Why should these descendants of Saul die because of his mistakes? And there's lots of verses. You see some of them there. The Bible says repeatedly that each person should be responsible for his own sins. Nobody should be punished for their father's sins or for their son's sins. Each person is responsible for his own sins. 2 Samuel 21, 1-6, Deuteronomy 24, 16, Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30, Ezekiel 18, 1-32, and 33, 10-20, for just as a few clear examples of that. So here's a case where Saul committed an error. Now his sons and grandsons are dying in David's time for something that none of them had anything to do with. Does that seem fair?
Was that tradition at the time, that if your father sinned, kill the son?
Not supposed to be.
What gave them the idea that they should kill the sons?
Well, that was what the Gibeonites asked for. Here's a famine. David says, gets a message from God. It's because the Gibeonites are unhappy. David goes to the Gibeonites and says, what's the deal? And they say, Saul tried to kill a bunch of us, so therefore we need seven of his sons.
Did David really get a message from the Lord that said that?
That was my question earlier to you.
Would this be something that would, if there was scripture back then, wasn't there? There's Moses.
Well, the books of Moses, mainly.
Is it possible that whatever message he got, he didn't check up on it to make sure it was really coming from God? Because it just doesn't make sense. The whole thing doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem consistent with what God does, you know, as mm-hmm. history goes. Mm-hmm. And unless you can point out something that's very similar to it.
Well, the closest would be the story of Elijah, which we just mentioned.
Yeah, but that's...
that's a little different. We understand clearly the motives behind that one.
Yeah, it was almost demonstration. It was almost like they're getting an answer to a question. Mm-hmm. This is not an answer to a question. It's just reparations or somebody paying for something mm-hmm. that they had nothing to do with.
Is David being an opportunist and getting rid of some potential troublemakers from the
competitors
thing before?
Maybe.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. I mean, these people would be, they're probably like next in line to be the next kings if they had maintained the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
At what stage of David's life is this happening? Is this happening after Bathsheba?
Yeah.
It's difficult to say for sure, but... most scholars think that this is before Bathsheba.
But Norm, what you brought up, though, how would he know if he really went to ask them, what do you really want, you know, to make this right? And then they happened to pick out the right people that he wanted to get out of the way, that David wanted to get out of the way. How would that happen?
Well, they said, we don't want any law. And it's not up to us to put anyone in Israel to death. And David persisted, what are you saying I should do for you? Then they told the king, the man who tried to get rid of us, who schemed to wipe us off the map of Israel, well, let us have seven of his sons. We'll execute him before God. And David said, yeah, that sounds right. Maybe I could get rid of some of these competitors that might have been giving some rumors and stuff. I don't know. Why would he hand these people over? Trying to think of some reason, because you asked us to.
Yeah.
It almost sounds, as Norm said it almost sounded a bit like Haman, Mordecai, Esther's story.
Almost.
Yeah.
He had the power. He could do it. I often wondered, these famines, were they a cyclic thing? I've often wondered, they were always fighting. Who grew the food?
Well, that part of Canaan, that part of the land of Canaan, is in a marginal rainfall area.
Okay.
Marginal rainfall area. So famines happen pretty regularly. Mm-hmm. Unless you got irrigation like they have now.
Yeah.
Is there a moral to this story, or is this just part of history that we soak up?
Well, we're going to try to deal with that in just a moment. We're not quite ready for that.
Okay. I don't see any praying in here.
They prayed. And the famine was over.
Maybe that's all they had to do.
The seven sons were killed, and then they prayed, and then the famine was over.
What's the cause? What's the effect?
Well, that's what I asked you. Well, the reason we're here, of course, not talking about the cause of the famine. We're supposed to be talking about Rizpah. So here are these seven grown men that have been killed. We don't know exactly how they were killed. The word that's there could mean they were hanged. It could mean that they were impaled on a spike of some kind. It could mean that they were just left out and like fastened down to a rock and left to die from exposure. We don't know exactly how they were killed, but they were. And in any case, apparently their corpses were left out on this rock, and Rizpah took it upon herself to guard these bodies and protect them from wild animals, from the birds, whatever. She wasn't going to let anybody, you know, any of these creatures eat up the bones of her sons. Their nephews, I guess. Seven of them all together. So, look at her situation now. Her two sons are dead. Her husband is dead. The king who was supposed to take care of her at the time of her husband's death has been murdered. The general that she was accused of having an affair with has been murdered. What does she have left?
Nothing. She lost it all.
She's really in bad shape as far as, I mean, in the days when there was no Social Security, nothing like that. What does this woman have to live for?
Well, why would she keep the bodies intact for so long? Is she trying to make a point by doing that?
The custom
is there
was
some sort of point?
Custom was they just left bodies to rot. Nobody bothered about
it. I know, but why would she go over there and make sure that there no wild animals would tear them apart and eat up their flesh and all that and just kept them there? It's almost like she wanted to keep that sign there like maybe there was something wrong, you know, that needs to be dealt with.
Maybe honoring them. I think she felt they were worth being honored that far.
I would have just taken them down and buried them.
Yeah.
I mean, I wouldn't have left them out there. I mean, it's just like Romans leaving stuff out on the cross.
I think she didn't have the authority to do that.
Yeah. That's what happened later, right? I think the king did it finally.
Well, is this story so bizarre that all we can do is say God has said it and I believe it and that's all there is to it?
God has said it and I don't understand it.
Is it impossible for us to understand what is really going on in this point in history since we're so far removed from the actual events and the cultural situation in David's day?
Yes.
Maybe so. It is important to notice that in the slaughter of the descendants of Saul, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was preserved because of Jonathan's friendship with David and David's promise to Jonathan. We've already mentioned that. What did Rizpah do following the deaths of her two sons and stepbrothers? Well, how did they actually die? You know the story. And the Hebrew word I mentioned here can mean hanged, impaled, exposed, even allowed to die slowly. In any case, no one took it upon himself to bury the bodies. So they were left out exposed to the weather, apparently on a rock. So Rizpah built herself a small shelter of sackcloth and protected the corpses of her two sons and their stepbrothers from birds and wild animals through the entire summer until the fall rains began. And commenting on this story, once again, the writer mentioned Rizpah's father, but when referring to David, mentioned him only by name without mentioning that he was a king. Now, our Bible study guide suggests, well, this is trying to elevate her in position, is trying to sort of belittle him. There's another possibility here. It's possibly that nothing was said about David because everybody knew who David was. And there maybe not everybody did know who Rizpah was. So there's another possible explanation of that. What was the writer trying to suggest? Well, in the ancient Near East, it is common for the king to be understood as the embodiment of the state and representative of the people. During the reign of the Hittite king Merciless, a 20-year plague was determined to have been the result of offenses committed by his predecessor, and attempts were made to appease and make restitution. So that's in the IVP Bible commentary on this passage. So at least...
Well, how would they determine that? That by lots or something that they
who
throw?
Knows?
That sounds like speaking to the dead or something.
This was not Yahweh speaking.
No,
This
is another nation completely. But at least it gives us the idea that this kind of thing was in their thinking of the people in those days. We're still left with the plaguing question. What is the relationship between these mistakes or sins committed by previous kings and the plague or famine which came later? Was God intentionally inflicting justice on human nations? This raises another question. To what extent are individual citizens of a country responsible for the promises made previously by their government, culture, or ancestors? Are we responsible for mistakes that maybe are made by our government? I don't want to take that question very long. Is that something to think about? We could be
we're too close to an election for that.
I see, okay.
Situations, yes.
Fortunately, David heard about Rizpah's faithfulness and took it upon himself to collect the bones of Saul and his sons as well as the grandsons and provided them with a proper burial. This action taken by David, honoring his predecessor, even though at times he had been an enemy, no doubt helped to cement the nation back together. Many nations and cultures in ancient times felt very strongly about burying the dead. As we know, the Egyptians developed almost an entire culture around dealing with the dead. In any case, in this story, the gathering of the bones and providing a proper burial seemed to mark the end of intertribal fighting and led to the reuniting of Israel. So what happened next? They prayed. Sure enough, the rains came and the famine was over. We don't know whether that had something to do with the killing of these seven, whether it had something to do with the praying. Let's hope it had something to do with the praying. But it was over.
Did this whole incident then end up uniting the nation?
Yeah.
Uniting the Jewish nation?
Precisely. Notice once again that Rizpah, in her very quiet and almost passive way, has done something to unite the nation. Well, there are other stories that we could mention, but in this lesson we have studied the story of a concubine. As Christians, we should deplore the fact that any woman would be treated as a concubine. This particular concubine proved to be very influential and led to the uniting of the nation of Israel. What was the basis of her influence? Was it her beauty? Was it her relationship with King Saul? Was it the influence of her family or even her two sons? This side of the kingdom of God, we have no way of knowing. But it provides very interesting details about how major events took place in the nation of Israel. I think that may be why the story is preserved. It helps to put the pieces together for young men who are studying in the schools of prophets and need to know. Thank you for joining us.